This verse is part of the section of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, which I'll go to right now. And this section of Scripture, along with Revelation 1:6, and there are a few other Scriptures, but mainly those two areas have been the center of a debate going on between Catholicism and Protestantism for at least from the time of Luther. And basically, this controversy, this debate that has gone on, has been about a doctrine which is called either the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers or the universal priesthood of believers. It's referred to both ways. And there have even been a few small Church of God groups that in times past have adopted variations on that theme. So, and there are many variations. I'm going to read something I got from Wikipedia, a few excerpts from the Wikipedia article, Universal Priesthood Doctrine. First thing it says is, the universal priesthood, or the priesthood of all believers, is a Christian doctrine stating that ordinary Christians share a common priesthood. The exact meaning of this belief and its implications varies widely among denominations. That is an understatement. I was going to really research this and Google this and really read everything I could on it. And the more I read about it, it was starting to get confusing. And I got to the point I felt like the Ethiopian eunuch who said, I need a man of God to give me the understanding on this. And of course, I did remember a message given by Mr. Roy Holiday, who has spoken on this in Bible studies or Sabbath services a few years ago, where he addressed this subject. And in fact, I couldn't find his sermon, so I emailed him, and he replied back and gave me the outline, his outline, which if anyone would like, I'll be glad to note that and make copies for anyone who would like it. His outline on his personal study on the subject. So we are going to use his outline as the main structure for this message. And I'll just add a few other things as we go through it. Now, we know that we are true believers, members of the Church of God, and that we, at this time, are first fruits, as will be brought out tomorrow at the Feast of Pentecost. So, because we keep the annual holy day seasons, we know God's plan, and we know that our ultimate destiny of us first fruits is to become a kingdom of priests with Jesus Christ at His return to this earth. So we know that there is yet a fulfillment of us becoming members of a kingdom of priests with Christ at His return. But the question still exists, are we priests now? I want to read just a short excerpt from something I found on the internet given by Mr. Doug Winnell. He was giving a Bible study on First Peter chapter 2, and I just want to read a few things he said that sort of summarize other things that I've read. We have been called as Christians. We are told in Revelation 5:10 that our calling is to become priests and kings in the coming kingdom of God. So this is what he is talking about, a holy priesthood. Well, that's the ultimate. That's not the whole story, I would say, though. But that is the ultimate fulfillment. It is interesting, though, that during the Reformation, This phrase, a holy priesthood, was interpreted to mean a priesthood of all believers. In part, it was a reaction against the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. There were abuses. And it was a reaction against those abuses of authority. Some today have taken this phrase, a priesthood of all believers, to mean that everybody is a minister and that everybody can preach. Yet that, but we've got to go not by emotion, not by the fact of whether or not there have ever been abuses of power by fallible human beings or anything like that. We've got to base our beliefs on what God's Word says, not on our emotions. Yet that is not what it is talking about. In fact, the Expositor's Bible commentary mentions that this phrase, a holy priesthood, does not mean each Christian is a minister with public gifts of speaking. What it means is that each Christian, and this is from the Expositor's Bible commentary, each Christian has an immediate access to Christ. I'll stop to say, this debate has gone on, and part of the reason why it was never resolved is because they were using the same word but having total different definitions of what the word meant. What does priesthood mean? If people are arguing and debating about something and they're using a word but they have totally different definitions of what the word means, you're not really going to have a resolution of the debate. And so people's paradigms of their thoughts about what the priesthood means. But when there are many, many descriptions of what constitutes a priesthood and priests of God. And I'm not talking about paganism. I'm just talking about priests of the true God. But there's two essential elements, I believe, after thinking about it. If you come up with more, I'd love to hear from you. But the two are, one, the priest must have access to God, must be able to have direct access to God. And the other thing is, a priest must be able to perform sacrifices to God that are pleasing in His sight. Those are the two essentials of a godly priesthood, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So, what it means is that each Christian has an immediate access to Christ, I read. We don't have to go through a mediator. And that was one of the reactions of the Protestant Reformation against having to do that. It also means that we are all ministers in the sense of ministering to others, serving others, helping others. But not in the sense, that doesn't mean in the sense of a speaking ministry. And I would say that I've noticed over the years that there's almost been an idolatry of the ability to be a speaker in front of others in the church. It's been a thing that has caused people to stumble, the desire for that. If we understand what Christ taught about how we're all to be humble and what it means to be in the church now and what it means to be in the ministry now, that over-accentuation, that over-emphasis on coveting to be a speaker in front of others, will go away when we fully understand God's plan and how important every single member He has put in the church is. And He's put everyone exactly, perfectly in that spiritual temple. But we have been called to become priests of God, part of the kings and priests that Jesus Christ is going to use when He returns to this earth to set up the kingdom of God. So that we understand because God has given us the whole understanding through keeping the holy days of his plan. All of that is background now to the message. So I'll crank it up a little bit here. But there, I will not read all of the verses that Mr. Holliday had in his outline, because I would be rivaling Mr. Waterhouse if I tried to read every one of Mr. Holliday's verses here. Here's eight components to think about. Here's of the doctrine, and the main thing is, and I read a debate between a Catholic priest who had been a Protestant by the name of Mr. James Aiken, and there was a debate that was placed on the internet of him and a Protestant about this doctrine, and they miss a huge mass of scriptures that make things so clear. And just tunnel in on a few verses and their own paradigm of a few definitions. But let's start. The first point is, the ministry is definitely a calling from God. And if we can go first to Acts 20:24, and I'm going to read four of the six verses that Mr. Holliday cited. So going first to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul wrote, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So the phrase Paul used was, "the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." There was a job that, a special job, God gave, Christ gave Paul. And that word, ministry, there is diakonia, the Greek word diakonia, to serve or to minister. Next one, if we could jump over a little bit to Romans 1, chapter 1. Just another statement by Paul. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." So God gave Paul a special job in the church. And that I don't have that word right with me. That it's a different Greek word, but it also has a similar meaning of being called. Now I'm going to jump to Acts 6, verses 2 through 4. And here it says, in Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, 'It is not reason or desirable or right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So that word ministry of the word is similar to diakonia, to serve or to minister. So the 12 were given a job to do, to be ministers of the word. But there were other servants that they said needed to be designated to do some other functions in the church. Now if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So he said, Christ put me into the ministry. So these are stressing the act that the ministry is a calling. Now the next section is there is an ordained ministry. It's not only a calling, but it is formally and officially ordained. And first part of that is, it is an ordination that involves the laying on of hands. So it's a formal ceremonial ordination. We'll start with this one. And again, I'm only using a few of the verses Mr. Holliday listed. In fact, that was one of the harder things, is figuring out which ones to omit. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And this is referring to the separation of Barnabas and Saul into the ministry. And the Church of God, the ministry in United, still follows that example when ordaining and before laying on the hands of the ministry. Then, if we go to 1 Timothy 4:14, so we'll get to that. First Timothy 4, verse 14. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said, "Do not neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." That's in the King James. But that word, the Greek word for presbytery, means presbyterion, the body of elders, the senate or council of elders, performed that laying on of hands on Timothy. I think that'll suffice to show that there's examples of the laying on of hands to officially ordain someone in the Church of God to be a minister. And then they definitely must be ordained. If we go to Acts chapter 14, 23, and when they had ordained them elders, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So it says they ordained those elders out in the churches in that area. Then if we go to 1 Timothy 2:7, jump around here a little bit, but at least they're not too far apart. 1 Timothy 2:7, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity," or truth. So Paul is describing his job in the church, and he said, "I am ordained a preacher," and in his case, and an apostle sent forth. And now, the last one in this section is Titus 1:5. If we could go to that one. Paul's letter, epistle to Titus. In chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this cause left I," in other words, Paul left Titus, "in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you." So Paul gave Titus the job, the task, of going through the congregations and ordaining elders in Crete. So that is needed, and that's all of that is under the category. All these are just different aspects of the fact that there is an ordained ministry. The next section is the ordained ministry has responsibilities in the church. It's clearly spelled out responsibilities. So if we could go to Hebrews chapter 13, brethren, and start with that one. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. So it's starting with verse 7. Remember them, it says, which have rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the outcome, the end result of their conversation, which is the old English word for conduct. So consider the results of their conduct. And then going to verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. And the word obey, pitho, to persuade, to win over, to be persuaded, to listen to obey. So obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves. So this is talking about a responsibility they have in the church. And it says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Any true minister, faithful minister of God takes this very seriously, because someday they are going to have to kneel before Jesus Christ and stand before Him and answer for their conduct in this life. And they don't take that lightly. They take that extremely seriously as a responsibility. And then in verse 24 it says, salute all them that have the rule over you, that all and all the saints. So at the end of Hebrews, that is stated. And it says, have rule over you. And that word is hegiome, or however it's pronounced. To lead, to go before, to be a leader, to rule, command, to have authority over. So that was the word used in the last verse I read, which says, salute them that have the rule over you. Okay, I'm going to jump down to 1 Timothy 5:17. And I would say that when I was looking at some of these other things on the internet, they didn't even touch the number of scriptures Mr. Holliday had in his outline. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So it's talking about the elders that rule. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, it says. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. I just repeated that. But the word for rule is proistimai. So there are many different Greek words used for these concepts, which means that it definitely is something that is a great candidate for a word study on this. So now, I think the last one, the second to last one in this section is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. And he was writing to the Corinthians, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, that with confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And then jumping over to finish thought here in 8 through 11. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed. So, and he mentions this twice, that I've been given authority, but it's to edify and build you up. It's not to destroy, not to tear you down. In verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So there obviously were some issues in the congregation of Corinth about the issues of understanding authority that Christ has given in the church. And Paul had to use his authority to teach and correct the Corinthians. And he did it in love, and he said, for edification, not for destruction. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10, it says, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Paul is writing again to Timothy, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. And he says, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all, unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And in verse 7, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. So Paul is saying that to Timothy. Now, a few aspects of this are of this. The ordained ministry has responsibility is it has the responsibility sometimes to charge. That's a strong exhortation to do something. And there are several Greek words used that are translated charge. One is, and this is probably takes the prize as the longest of the Greek words that I have here, diamarturomai. Anyway, that Greek word is in 1 Timothy 5:21. Start with, it says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. You know, Paul was really emphasizing something to use those words. I charge you before Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So Paul had an intense feeling when he charged Timothy about that. And then jumping to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, says, Paul said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So, another strong command to Timothy. And then, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So, those are examples of the authority to charge strongly to do something. Another word is paragello, which Vine says is to hand on an announcement from another. To hand on an announcement from another. Usually denotes a command. So in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Let me see, 1 Timothy, yes, I should jump to 3. "But the Lord is faithful." I'll get this right yet. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Here we go. Remembering that's Thessalonians. All right. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Here we go. "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. That must have been quite an assignment, knowing the society that Ephesus was. He had a challenge to be the pastor there. But anyway, "neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." So these are instructions Paul was giving to Timothy, who was the pastor of Ephesus. Then going to the same book, chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, says, "I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." And then the last one to charge is in 1 Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 27, where it says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren," Paul said. Now, the other responsibility is sometimes to rebuke if necessary. And I'll just mention a few here. Paul said in Titus, in his epistle to Titus, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." And then there was his telling about the qualities of a minister in the church. "That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And then it goes on. And he goes further in verses 12 through 14. And so, and then in verse to Titus in verse 2:15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you." And there is another verse in 2 Corinthians 13:10. The Greek word is apotomos, which means sharply. To state something sharply. 1 Corinthians 13:10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction." So he said that again, why it was given. And then there was the authority that was given to require members, sometimes even to avoid others, to avoid certain people. And I'll just read, I'll read one example. 2 Thessalonians 3. I'll read just a few excerpts from 2 Thessalonians 3, 4 through 16. "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." In other words, waiting for His second coming. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition that we have received, tradition he has received of us. And then going on, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us as we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And just dropping down to verse 10, it says, verse 10. It says, 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. And then in verse, I meant to read, going down farther here, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And it goes on and it gives instructions. But basically it says people who are a detriment to the church or are doing things that are destructive to the church, sometimes the ministry has the responsibility of saying, avoid those people. So that there is biblical precedent for that. And the authority to reject. And that is the Greek word exerio. I'll just read this one verse of the several. Titus 3, 9 through 11. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And in this case it was of a heresy, especially they of the circumcision. And basically he was saying to avoid them and not to heed them. So, and in Timothy 3:9, that was the one actually I wanted to read. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So Paul was even given the authority, sometimes in extreme cases, to reject someone who was promoting heresies. And of course, Peter absolutely spoke about avoiding the misuse of authority. And of course, it all stemmed from Christ's teachings to the 12. And if we first go to Matthew 20, Christ's teaching about how he was telling those original disciples and those that would follow, he was giving them instruction about what kind of authority he was giving the ministry. And this is very unmistakable. This is part of Christianity 101. And this should be, as we are to judge righteous judgment, this is something we should always judge when we see what happens in the world and when we see the things happening in false Christianity and Christendom. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 27, it says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And that word minister, 12, 40, 40, 9 in the Strong Concordance is diakonos, and it means a waiter, a servant. And then he said, after reading that, let him be your minister. And then he said, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And that's another Greek word, which is doulos, which is even a stronger word, and that word means bond slave. And Christ made himself a slave to serve us. He totally gave himself and submitted himself for us. So that is the paradigm that Christ said should be in the true church. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 just echoes that in different words. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. It says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. He probably thought of Christ's words to him after the resurrection over and over again when Christ told him, feed my sheep. I'm sure he thought about that over and over again for the rest of his life. So Peter said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And then it says, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So there were warnings against the misuse of authority. And going to chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verse 28, when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus who came to Miletus. So his parting words to the elders. And I'll go to Acts chapter 20 verses 28 to 31. It says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that word is overseer, is the word episcopus. You hear the word Episcopalian, and I'm sure it comes to that. Now the Catholics use the word bishop, which is sort of an old word that doesn't have real meaning to us. But it means an overseer. And it was used in the ancient world. For instance, those who were to oversee that everything was running smoothly in the markets, they were episcopus, or whatever the correct Greek variation of that is. So this is what William Barclay said. Episcopus is a many-sided but always a noble word. It means the protector of public safety, the guardian of honor and honesty, the overseer of right, education, and of public morals, the administrator of public law and order. So then, to call God the episcopus of our souls is to call him our guardian, our protector, our guide, and our director. And anyone in the job of being an overseer, an episcopus, in the church is to mimic Christ's function, is to strive to imitate Christ and to be for our good, our overseer. So, with all of this, I'll stop reading other verses there in the series, but with all of this, the question is there a priesthood of all believers? Are all of us ministers? Back to that question. Well, it did say in what I quoted before that you are a holy priesthood. It says, I'm just going to jump over here and say that in, I had already read to you Acts 20:28, which said that take ye therefore to yourselves and feed the flock. Anyway, that shows that there was a unique ministry, but the question is that are all of us also ministers? Well, I want to get back just real quickly and state that that basically there are different aspects of being ministers. Even in the Old Testament, it said in Exodus 19 that the ancient Israel was a holy nation and a holy priesthood. And yet not everyone was a Levitical priest who was a priest in the temple. And yet God said, you are a holy priesthood. In the same sense, there are different aspects of the priesthood. I'm going to read this from the Wikipedia again. The primary difference between the teachings of the Catholic Church and those of many of the Protestant churches that reject the ordained priesthood is that the Catholic Church believes in three different types of priests. So they recognize three different types of priests. The first is the priesthood of all believers. So they say, yes, that verse does say that all are priests in the sense of a common priesthood that serves the church and is examples to others. The second type, they say, is the ordained priesthood, which they have that structure in their church. And they call that the ministerial priesthood. And then, of course, they say Jesus Christ is the great high priest. The third priesthood is Jesus Christ himself, the high priest. Well, in the same sense, in the true church, there is a priesthood which is all of us members in the church, in that we are servants. We offer sacrifices to God through prayers, our offerings, our tithes and holy day offerings, in our being lights to the world and being teachers by our example to the world. So we do serve the function of being priests. Now, in that sense, all of us do. But truly, our ultimate fulfillment is what appears in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6. First, I'm just going to read the two verses in 1 Peter and then Revelation, and then give the conclusion. As I read before, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That actually defines what he, by the words following, stating that we are to be a holy priesthood, it defines what was meant. We are a priesthood in the sense of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Jesus Christ. Then to verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a people that were no people before, out of all backgrounds and tribes of the earth and ethnic backgrounds. We are a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we have a huge responsibility to be a priest in that regard now, and a minister. And then, though, going to verse 6 of chapter 1 of Revelation. There are several in Revelation, but just going into this one verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. It says that, well, I'll start with verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we are going down into chapter 5. It follows up and actually says that we are to become a kingdom of priests at the time of Christ's return. So, brethren, to make a long story short, and by the way, I did not say all of this in the Bible study to that lady. I just wanted you to know that I did not say all of this. In fact, this motivated me to do the study, which was beneficial to me, and I hope was to you. I know it's a lot of scriptures, but I hope it's good to remind ourselves of these things. Yes, we are ministers in that sense. We are a royal priesthood now. But no, we are not yet the fulfillment of that. In the ultimate destiny of becoming, when we are spirit beings, a kingdom of priests with Jesus Christ when He returns to this earth. That is the rest of the story.